Second session of the morning. We're going to divide the group. The senior pastors will all go back into the cafe, back in this side of the building. Everyone who's not a senior pastor will remain here in the sanctuary. Pastor James, who's my assistant pastor, one of them, Pastor James has been with me for 26 of the 27 years that I've been ministering here at this church. He came shortly after we got started. Yeah. And I can't tell you what a blessing James has been to myself, to my family, to our church. And he served Jesus through it all. And he's a trusted friend. You know, he was telling me the story not too long ago. When he was in the fifth grade, the teacher asked the class to write about their favorite superheroes. And so everybody in the class wrote about Batman or Superman or Spider-Man. And James wrote about Robin. Because he said even in the fifth grade, you know, he just thought it would be really cool to be Robin, you know, to be the support guy, you know. And so James has just been a wonderful blessing to me and my family. And James is going to stay here in the sanctuary. He's going to talk to you about how to support your pastor. And I would imagine through the good times and through the bad times, when your pastor deserves to be supported and when he might not deserve to be supported, but because James has experienced both of those things. And so James will be here in the sanctuary sharing with you. And then in the back in the brook, Roger Wing will be with us. Roger, if you don't know Roger, he used to coordinate the CCOF, Ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. He still sits on the board there. But Roger has, in recent years, been going across the country, been working with churches administratively, offering some administrative support and expertise, and has been a real blessing to a lot of churches. And Roger has some words to us senior pastors about how to get our house in order, things that we need to do, things that we need to avoid. And so Roger will be with us back there. This morning, let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. And, oh, one more thing. Pastor James wanted me to mention that you're not supposed to be bringing your coffee into the sanctuary. Water, yes. Coffee, no. Cokes, no. Pineapple juice, no. Water only. We're in Matthew chapter 18. And my sessions are entitled, Learning from Jesus, Jesus' Heart for the Church. Matthew chapter 18, let's begin reading in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Lord, we treasure reading it and studying it. Lord, we need to be taught by your Spirit as we move through it. And this morning, Lord, I pray that you'd bring great encouragement to the pastors, to the people who support them. Lord, that you'd bring great encouragement and great growth to your church. Lord, we love the church. We believe in the church. We are concerned for the church. Lord Jesus, we want to be the church you desire us to be. And so encourage our hearts this day. In your name we ask it. Amen. Once the wife of an Episcopal priest checked into the hospital for some minor surgery. Well, when the procedure was over, she was placed in a semi-private room to recover. There was another lady in the adjacent bed. Later in the day, the woman's husband came for a visit. And since he had come from the church office, the priest was still wearing his clerical collar. Well, after a long visit with his wife, the Episcopal priest, he walked over to her bedside. He wrapped her up in his arms, gave her this warm embrace and this long, long, passionate kiss. Well, as soon as the priest was gone, the woman lying in the other bed next to her, she kind of shook her head. She made the comment, she said, "Wow, I've been a member of my church for over 50 years, and I've never gotten that kind of treatment." I guess you could say that the woman was disappointed with her church. You know, there are a lot of people today with the same problem. Granted, for different reasons, but there are a lot of folks that are disappointed and disillusioned with the church. A recent U.S. News survey revealed that 80% of Americans believe it's possible to be a good Christian without attending a local church. I think that's tragic. You see, for many Christians today, Christianity is no longer a membership and participation in a community of believers. It's disintegrated. It's become just a means to cure personal ills and enhance individual growth. As the U.S. News article put it, it is spirituality turned inward. There's a bumper sticker that was popular in the 1960s that I think seems to reflect the attitude prevalent among people today. It goes like this: Jesus, yes. Church, no. People still believe Jesus is important, but the church, they're not so sure. And I have to admit, there was a time when I wondered if the church was relevant, even necessary. I looked at the church that I grew up in, and I saw how its methods were pushy, and its music outdated, and its members phony and hypocritical, and its meetings boring and insincere. Hey, I love Jesus, but I got to tell you, I had my doubts about the church. What changed my thinking was my study of the Scriptures. For the Bible leaves no loopholes. It has no back doors. Nothing in the Scriptures would excuse a Christian from participating in his church. Even though you may have been hurt in the church, or disappointed by the church, or disillusioned with the church, you're not going to find a single verse in the book that will justify bailing out on the church. In fact, the New Testament tells us that we don't just go to church. My, we are the church. And each of us is at least partly responsible for what a church looks like to the world around us. Hey, since Jesus believes in the church, and since I believe in Jesus, that leaves me no choice. I am a believer. I believe in Jesus, and I believe in His church. We had a little boy in our Sunday school who would pray for me each week. He would ask God to keep Pastor Sandy from falling asleep while he was preaching. His teacher came to me one Sunday and she told me that his prayer went something like this: Lord, help Pastor Sandy not fall asleep and keep him from running out of words. At least half the prayer got answered every week. But could the problem in the church today be just this simple, that we've fallen asleep spiritually? We've lost focus. We've forgotten what the church was meant to be. Hey, rather than reinvent the church, could it be that we might just need to wake it up? Yesterday, we looked at Matthew chapter 16, and we discovered that Jesus Himself is committed to His church. Jesus has promised to build the church and to make us invincible. Our thesis is to be a called out, called together, caring community. The basis of this community is the transformed life and the new identity we've received in Jesus. Our emphasis, then, is Jesus Himself. And our nemesis is the gates of hell. Jesus wants to take this healthy church and use it as a battering ram against the strongholds of secularism and pagan culture. Jesus bought the church. Jesus is building the church. And Jesus wants to do battle through the church if we are the church that Jesus wants us to be. Twice now in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus mentions his church in chapter 16 and in chapter 18. And remember what's provocative about these chapters. Jesus is discussing his church before it even exists. He's speaking prophetically. In chapter 16, Jesus describes the foundation of the church. And in chapter 18, Jesus gives us a formula for the church. What are the components that turn a group of people into an actual biblical church? I think it's vital that we as pastors understand the five ingredients that make for a true church. Notice here in the scripture that we read in Matthew 18, notice in verse 15 and 16, Jesus addresses the ingredient of accountability. Accountability. In verse 17 and 18, the issue is authority. In verse 19, there needs to be agreement. And then in verse 20, there are two components, appointment and awareness. Here's what it takes to have a true biblical church: accountability, authority, agreement, appointment, and awareness. If you're missing any one of these five ingredients, you might have a crowd or a club or a congregation, but you don't really have a church. There are huge religious organizations with thousands of members that have the word church in their name, but they're not the church that Jesus had in mind. Once there was a young pastor who moved to a small town to take over a struggling church. And for the first several months that he was there, he tried to recruit workers. He tried to stimulate some interest in what he was doing, but it was all to no avail. The people were pathetically apathetic. One Saturday, this desperate pastor, he ran an obituary in the local newspaper. He announced the death of his church. The funeral would be held the following Sunday. Well, needless to say, his ad created quite a stir in the town, and it attracted a large crowd. For once, the church building was full. It was packed for the funeral. When people walked in that morning, they noticed that there was a casket there in the altar, and it had an open lid. Well, after paying his last respects to his once lively church, the pastor invited the congregation to pass by the deceased and to say their goodbyes. Everyone was wondering what in the world the pastor had in the coffin. Well, as the people passed by and peered in, they saw a mirror lining the bottom of the casket, so that when they looked into the casket, they saw themselves staring back. I thought about actually trying this. Don't do that. But the pastor hammered home his point. If a church has problems, if it's sick, or if it's asleep, or oh my, if it's even dead, it's not just a reflection on the church in general. It's a reflection of each of its members specifically. It's my prayer this morning that God will give us the courage to ruthlessly and honestly look in that mirror and ask ourselves, are we the church that He desires us to be? In verses 15 through 17, Jesus brings up the church in His discussion on accountability. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. First, try to work out your squabbles one-on-one. If that fails, involve a friend or two. And if still unsuccessful, then take the matter to the leadership of the church. You know, on the one hand, Jesus is establishing here a pattern for church discipline. But on the other hand, he's doing more than that, for he is painting a picture of the church. You see, a church is more than just a nameless group of folks who gather together on Sunday morning, nod at each other, and then go home to live unconnected lives. A true church is a group of believers that are interconnected and accountable to each other. Jesus says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. There will always be faults and friction in a church. As you know, the church is not a showcase for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. We're made up of imperfect people. And Jesus knows that differences will crop up between us. Yet he wants us living in committed, accountable relationships where we work through our problems and help each other grow in our faith. You know, I have three sons, Zach, Nick, and Mac. And while they were all living under the same roof, if one of my boys did something to offend his brother, trust me, the offended brother didn't wait a few days to mull it over. He didn't spend a week or two sort of nursing the grudge. Oh my, he dealt with the problem as soon as it arose. I mean, they'd go out in the backyard and duke it out. They'd leave in the living room and duke it out. Even today, if one of those brothers sees his brother doing something stupid, he doesn't wonder if it's his responsibility to warn him. That's a given. Brothers act like brothers. They look out for each other. Real brothers have no fear of being taken wrong or upsetting each other. If a brother takes a wrong turn, you don't hesitate to warn him and draw him back. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we also need these kind of accountable relationships. If one of us strays, it's our duty to go to that person in loving confrontation before we go to anyone else. But to go to them, and to do so, it takes courage and commitment, and most of all, caring. But how much stronger would your church and my church be if we were willing to follow the Lord's instructions in this matter? Obviously, accountability becomes a challenge, more of a challenge, as a church grows larger. It requires effort and creativity to maintain. We're tempted to avoid the nitty-gritty work altogether. Before long, Strangers in the Night ends up our theme song. But if we want to be the church that Jesus wants us to be, it's our inescapable duty to know each other and to pray for each other and be available to each other and communicate with each other and warn each other and, as he says here, when need be, work out differences between each other. You know, sometimes pastors are solely focused on church growth to the exclusion of church health. Always remember, in the church that Jesus builds, the two go hand in hand. The Webster's Dictionary offers a definition for this word accountable. I like this. It's to furnish a justifying analysis or explanation of one's behavior and motive. Hey, each of us needs to cultivate that kind of a relationship with another Christian, where we are called on regularly to furnish a justifying explanation for our behavior and our motive. It's a healthy practice. And pastors, as we insist on accountability among our people, we should give it a try ourselves. We too could use a few people in our lives to whom we are furnishing a justifying analysis or explanation for our behavior and for our motive. Hey, you know, people who accuse Calvary Chapel of being a denomination, they've never been part of one. I have been. Trust me, we're not a denomination. All we are is a fellowship. But guys, that word fellowship, it's not just a noun, it's a verb. All we are is a fellowship, but for that to be meaningful, you have to fellowship. We need accountability between each other. In your own church, the chances of cultivating this accountability on Sunday morning is slim. This is why a church has to grow larger and smaller at the same time. We have to find new ways to slow people down and build some accountability. I heard of a TV cameraman who was also an avid skydiver. One of his favorite assignments were filming live jumps. Once he was filming live for the evening news, he leaped from the airplane along with the group of skydivers. And of course, the footage was breathtaking. I mean, the skydivers were floating through the air, and then suddenly all of the colorful chutes opened. But when the photographer went to open his parachute, his camera went berserk. It turned out that in the excitement of the jump, the photographer had forgotten to put on a parachute. as he filmed the other skydivers, he was free-falling without a chute. And he didn't realize it until he went to pull the non-existent ripcord. Hey, obviously the photographer was to blame for his carelessness and being hasty. But what about the other skydivers? Don't they bear some responsibility? Apparently they were so focused on themselves that they ignored the photographer altogether. If they'd even been remotely interested in him, someone would have noticed his mistake. Hey, the guy's not even wearing a parachute. How many of us have allowed brothers and sisters in Christ to jump foolishly into life's dangers without paying attention to their deficiencies and to their needs and to their problems? Are we so into ourselves, or pastors, are we so into our church that we don't care about what happens to each other? Hey, the strength of a church, and I might add, the strength of a movement, can be measured by the degree to which its members care for each other and are accountable to each other. Well, here in verse 17 and 18, the formula continues. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. For a congregation to be a church, a degree of authority needs to be present. A group of people without strong, godly, loving, biblical leadership is just a group of people. It's not a church. A true church is built around a sense of authority. If the squabble goes all the way to the church, there's got to be leadership then that are wise enough and bold enough and who love enough to enforce the needed discipline. Now in verse 18, Jesus gives to the first 12 apostles the authority to bind and to loose. Understand, binding and loosing were rabbinical terms. They meant to permit or to prohibit, to bind or to prohibit, to loose or to permit. The 12 apostles served as the rabbis of Christianity. And this was the authority that they used to establish faith and practice in the early church. I love what David Guzik said yesterday. He said, the church tends to lean toward legalism. For a leader, this is easy because it's so much more convenient. It's so much easier on us when we have a problem just to make a rule. It involves a lot more wisdom and time and effort and spiritual sensitivity to bind and to loose. Legalism applies rules indiscriminately. The legalists use Scripture as a straitjacket. It's sort of a one-size-fits-all, a broad-brush approach. It lumps people rather than loves people. Take, for example, a verse about alcohol. The legalist will take that verse and he'll apply it. He'll apply the warning against alcohol across the board. He'll say, it's a sin to drink, period. You know, the legalist takes it and he applies the thing, you know, just with a broad brush approach rather than taking the time to bind and loose. For an alcoholic, it is a sin to drink. He's out of control. That brother needs to be bound. But to a believer who can drink in moderation, he's free. He needs to be loosed within limits. You see, grace always upholds the truth, but it uses the truth in wisdom and love and applies it in timely and personal ways in people's lives. And church leaders have this authority and responsibility to bind and loose. The classic example of binding and loosing in the New Testament is found in Acts chapter 15. There God saved the Gentiles just as he had saved the Jews by faith, not law. But how could Jews and Gentiles live together in harmony when Jews were so easily offended by Gentile practices? A church council met to decide what to do. And the result was binding and loosing. You remember the apostles, they loosed the Gentiles from 609 of the 613 Jewish laws. But then they bound the Gentiles to four remaining laws that prohibited behaviors particularly grievous and offensive to the Jews. The loosing affirmed the Gentiles' freedom in Christ, while the binding encouraged them to walk in love toward the Jews. It was a balanced approach, and it was needed to ensure the church's growth. Here's an example of modern-day binding and loosing. Let's say the gospel reaches into the deep jungles of Africa. I mean, a whole village is converted to Jesus. Suddenly, this tribe goes from demon-worshipping, half-naked animists to born-again Christians. But they got a lot of baggage to now unpack. Every area of their life now has to be re-examined in the light of Scripture. Do they continue to celebrate the tribe's traditional holidays? How do the women now dress? What parts of their anatomy do they cover? I mean, what kind of food and drink and entertainment are now allowed? When and how is this tribe going to worship God? You see, anytime Christianity crosses culture, practical applications need to be made. Churches need to be able to bind and loose based on biblical and loving principles. When Pastor Chuck said that he would rather rip out the carpet at Calvary if the hippies couldn't enter the sanctuary barefooted, he was binding and loosing. When Billy Graham refused to bring his crusade to Birmingham unless the choir was integrated, he was binding and loosing. He was applying biblical principles to practical, modern situations. When a guy complained about the teenagers in our church wearing hats in the Sunday service, our leaders had to lead. Would we bind? Off with the hats? Or would we loose? Hats are cool. We decided hats were no big deal. We were just glad the kids wanted to come to church. When the guy who worked for Budweiser gave his life to Jesus, I didn't tell him to quit his job. I told him to look to his Lord, that Jesus would lead him and Jesus would guide him. I just wanted him to know we were going to love him. My goal was to help him be the best beer distributor for Jesus he could be. That's what I told him. I loosed him from the rules so that he could follow Jesus. And I know what some of you are wondering. Did he ever quit his job? Yeah, he quit his job. But he did it on Jesus' cue, not mine. And as a result, he's a Jesus follower, not a Sandy follower. We don't need any of those. When we met as the church leadership and told a man that he was worse than an infidel because he had neglected his family, and we had to forbid him to come to church, again, we were binding and we were loosing. Church leaders need the wisdom and the courage to take God's grace and truth and make loving applications to special situations. When we bind and loose, we declare to our congregation and to the world that God's Word is still authoritative in every area of modern life. Here's my point. Pastors and leaders need to step up to the plate and they need to lead. Without biblical authority, you have no church. We need to use our understanding of God and our knowledge of Scripture and our love for people and our confidence in grace to establish policy and to administer discipline. When we do this, we are exercising God-given authority. It's sad, but too many leaders in today's church are failing to exercise any authority at all. They're reluctant to call sin, sin, or to stand up for truth, or to apply Scripture to touchy situations. Where are the men today who will say, "Thus says the Lord"? The idea today, it seems, is to sidestep the controversial positions, avoid anything that might make us appear dogmatic or intolerant, just sort of skate around these things. Perhaps you've heard of Brian McLaren. Time magazine listed him as one of the 25 most influential evangelicals. He's a leader in the so-called emergent church. Now, McLaren has been a pastor for decades, But he says he really doesn't know what to think about homosexuality. How can you be a pastor for more than 3 days without knowing what to think about homosexuality? How can you read the Bible at all without knowing? I mean, the Bible is crystal clear that homosexuality is a sin. God loves sinners, including homosexuals. But call it what the Bible calls it. It's a sin. Rob Bell, very talented guy. He's famous for his Numa videos. He doesn't deny the virgin birth. Yet in his book, he wonders if it would make any real difference if it never happened. Of course it would. If Jesus was born in sin, he wouldn't qualify to be our Savior. To me, this kind of cavalier hypothesizing is irresponsible at best, heretical at worst. Rob Bell also says that when Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, he wasn't making the assertion that one religion was better than all other religions. Wait a minute. That's not how Jesus' contemporaries understood him. They picked up on these claims. And when Jesus spoke like this, they picked up rocks to stone him for blasphemy. Understand, Jesus made bold claims, exclusive claims. In some of today's churches, the priority, it seems, is to minimize the potentially divisive elements of our faith. I mean, what's not palatable gets pushed over and hid in the closet. The problem as I see it, rather than trumpet the truth, many of today's church leaders are suggesting a conversation. Have you heard this? A conversation. Let's just talk about God and life and truth without accusing one person of being right and another person of being wrong. Let's just have a conversation. Let's not get too authoritative here. Who can really know? You know, I think we've forgotten that all of our problems, if you go back to Genesis, all of our problems started out with a conversation. This is what the devil initiated with Adam and Eve, a conversation. Hey, let's just talk about what God has said. Let's just debate what God has said. Did God really mean what he said he meant? You know, if my job is to speak for an all-knowing, all-wise, Almighty God, how can I do so without coming across authoritative? Tell me how. Guys, God's word is not just another opinion. Now, I don't have to be authoritarian. It's wrong for me to use my authority to deny a person of their free will or to bully them into compliance. And yet I can declare Scripture and I can speak for God. How can I do that without assuming some weightiness and some conviction and some authority? As Tom mentioned in last night's session, church leaders today, they treat people like consumers. We try to meet people's needs. We try to give them what they want. This is what the seeker-sensitive movement was all about. Tailor the message to the felt needs of the people. Now, in recent years, the emergent church has taken it one step further. Not just tailor the message, but strip it of anything that might offend. Some church leaders today have sacrificed truth on the altar of relevance. There are some things more important than being relevant. A lot of churches are reaching out, yet selling out at the same time. Always remember, a good doctor doesn't let the patient write the prescription. You see, until I come to Jesus, I don't really know what I need. What I thought I need is not really what I need. If I let the felt needs of people dictate my message, they're never going to know what God says they need. Chuck Colson, he writes this, "By responding to market pressures, the church forfeits its authority to proclaim truth and loses its ability to call its members to account. In other words, it can no longer disciple and discipline, but as alien and as archaic as the idea may seem, the task of the church is not to make people happy, it's to make them holy. The church should be the voice of heaven calling men to truth. As I said yesterday, a church can become so relevant to the culture that it makes itself irrelevant to God. The 19th century British journalist G.K. Chesterton, he once said this, "We don't need a church that moves with the world. We want a church that moves the world." A church that doesn't assert its authority leads its members to wander aimlessly. A true church speaks for heaven. It cares enough to take its authority seriously. So to have a church, you need accountability, you need authority, and then there's a third component. We find it here in verse 19. It's agreement. Jesus said, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth," to agree means to harmonize. You see, a church is not just a collection of people, each with their own agenda. It's a group of believers on the same page who share a similar vision. A church is a group of people who agree on the essentials of faith and practice. You know, I've been to churches. I grew up in Baptist churches. And I grew up in churches that more closely resembled the ancient Chinese sport of quail fighting. The Chinese used to get a kick out of placing two angry male quail in a large glass bowl and just watch them claw each other to death. It was disgusting. Yet, I've seen some very disgusting stuff in church. It's every bit as ugly to see Christians pushing and clawing and scratching and promoting their own agenda at the expense of the unity of the church. In a true church, a harmony exists. The pastor leads. He steps up with a vision from God. People catch it, and they give of their talents and their time to help accomplish God's calling. We may have different roles, and we may fight on different fronts, but we need to see ourselves in the same army, and we need to respect each other's contribution. You know, verse 19 to me is an exciting verse, for in it, Jesus gives us encouragement to pray in agreement. He says, "Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." In sports, athletes learn to play together. When they play together, they're most successful. Likewise, we need to learn to pray together. You've heard the expression, play as a team? Jesus is telling us here to pray as a team. Andrew Murray went so far as to say, "Christians cannot reach the full blessing God is ready to bestow through His Spirit, but as they seek it in fellowship with each other, it is in the fellowship of believers that the Spirit can manifest His full power." I agree with that. You know, I have four kids, and very seldom did all four agree on anything. But when they did, I was so delighted that they had finally found some unity that it didn't matter much of what they were asking for. I was going to give it to them anyway, just to encourage this idea of unity. You know, perhaps this is God's attitude. He wants us to be so united that to motivate this unity and this harmony, He entices us. "Hey, whatever you guys can agree on, I'll give it to you." It reminds me of the two men who were kneeling down at the altar of the church in prayer together. The first man, he was praying fervently, loudly, "Lord, I need 50 bucks. And he was drowning out the businessman next to him who was asking God for $500,000. Well, the businessman, he couldn't concentrate on his prayer, and so he turned to the first man and he stuffed a $50 bill in his hand. The guy praised God and he ran out of the church. The businessman then turned back and he prayed, "Lord, now that I have your undivided attention." Hey, that's not how we should pray, all right? I need to bear your concern. You need to help me bear my concern. Prayer gains more punch when we lock hearts and pray together. Stories told of a little child that belonged to an African tribe. And one day the little boy wandered off into the thick jungle. All day long the members, they searched and they searched for this little tot, but to no avail. The next day, the tribe tried again. This time, though, they joined hands and they walked through the tall grass together. They found the child, but now it was too late. He had failed to survive the cold of the night. And when the limp boy's body was laid into the arms of his mother. This weeping mother, sobbing over and over, said these words, "If only we had held hands sooner. If only we had held hands sooner." Let's not wake up one day and utter those same cries. What great works could have been done for God? What prayers could have been answered? What a powerful church could have existed? What souls could have been saved if we had only held hands sooner? A church is a group of believers in harmony and in agreement with each other. And then verse 20 gives us our final two components for the church. The first is an appointment. Jesus tells us that a church exists where two or three are gathered together in my name. But notice, a gathering does have to occur. I mean, guys, just because you work up your business cards and your letterhead and your stationery and you get your incorporation papers filed, you're not a church yet. Somebody has to show up for you to be a church. An appointment is necessary. Reminds me of the old man who was just about blind and deaf, and he could no longer hear the sermon. He couldn't even see the pastor. But he attended church every single Sunday. One day someone asked him, he said, "If you can't see, if you can't hear, why do you even bother to come to church?" The guy answered, "Well, I just want everybody to know whose side I'm on." I like that. Hey, Jesus lives in the heart of a true believer, but he lives in the midst of a true church. And his presence is more discernible. His truth is more practical. His love seems more tangible when it is revealed in the midst of true believers. You can live a solitary life and still be a member of God's family. But what is the point? So what if you are a member of my family if you never hang out with me? I mentioned earlier the survey that said that most Americans believe that you can be a good Christian without ever attending a local church. I got to tell you, that's not true. You can be a Christian, but I doubt if you're going to be good for anything. If you can skate around God's family, you're going to miss out on the means by which God makes us good. It's like saying to my teenagers, "You can be part of my family, but you don't have to help with the chores. Oh, guys, you don't even have to come home at night." Hey, it don't work that way at my house. And neither should it work that way in God's house. Family is where you're trained and strained. It's where you're tested and rested. You're fertilized for growth and you're pruned for fruit only when you're involved in family life. Did you notice that babies are born into families? That must be God's way to grow people. And it's certainly that God's way to grow Christians. As a church leader, my tendency is to chastise people for not coming to church. But there's a better approach. I can make our family gatherings so full of truth and so full of joy and so full of love and so full of reality that folks will desire to come. They'll see family as essential. And there's one final component of a true church. In verse 20, it's awareness. And it's probably the most important component of all. For Jesus promises, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Hey, a crowd, a group of people, doesn't become a real church until Jesus shows up. The beauty of the church is the result, it's the byproduct of the presence of our living Lord Jesus Christ. Author Joseph Needleman, he describes a party that he once attended where he witnessed the launch of Apollo 17. He writes this, "It was a night launch, and there were hundreds of cynical reporters all over the lawn, drinking beer, wisecracking, and waiting for this 35-story tall rocket to take off. The countdown came, and then the launch. The first thing you see is this extraordinary orange light, just at the limit of what you can bear to see. Everything is illuminated. Then you hear a whoosh. The sound enters right into you. A sense of wonder fills everyone as the thing goes up and up. A beautiful blue flame ignites like a star. Then you realize humans are on this thing. Finally, there's a total silence. And people just sort of get up quietly, just helping each other up. They're kind. They open doors. They look at one another, speaking quietly and interestedly in one another. These are suddenly moral people because the sense of wonder, the experience of wonder, has made them moral, at least for the moment. A church is more than buddies sitting out on the lawn, swapping stories, patting each other on the back. To have a church, a monumental event has to occur in our midst. God shows up. The glory of God in the presence of Jesus are sensed. In Needleman's words, the presence of Jesus enters right into you. A sense of wonder fills everyone. And in the aftermath, irreverent people turn moral. Uncaring people begin to care. Hey, you don't have a church until there is an awareness of God. You see, the JCs, the Rotaries, the Kiwanis, my word, even the Booster Club, can meet and can develop a measure of accountability. They all possess a kind of authority. They're in agreement. They keep their appointments, but they're not a church. For a church breathes in the Holy Spirit and lives in the presence of Jesus. This is what makes the church the most extraordinary and beautiful entity on the earth. The living God lives and breathes and moves among us. Realize one or two or three or four of these components are not enough. You need all five ingredients described here in Matthew 18 to have a true church. It's time for us to build accountability in our churches and among each other. Let's step up and use our God-given authority. Let's also respect that authority. Let's agree together and let the unity of the Spirit grow among us. Let's keep our appointments and put a high priority on spiritual family. And when we meet together, let's expect nothing less than the living Lord Jesus to manifest His presence and His power, His glory and His greatness and His grace. This is the formula that makes for a beautiful church. Let's be that church. Father, thank You this morning for Your word. We ask You, Lord, that You